Good morning. Wonderful to be with you all this morning to share God's Word. I'm eager to share God's Word with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can open to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13, somewhat well known, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. I'll begin by reading this passage. I'll read from verses 1 all the way through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Lord, would you bless the public reading of your word, and would you now bless the preaching of your word? Heavenly Father, would you take me out of the way, and would you open up your scriptures by your Holy Spirit to your people? Would you give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand? Would you now exalt Jesus Christ and glorify him? We pray this in his name. Amen. John 13 is an incredible passage. It is truly unique. This is incredible. Did you know there is not a single, not one, historical record outside the Bible in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources of a superior washing the feet of an inferior? Picture the scene. We just read it, but you can picture it in your mind. The disciples reclining on thin mats around the table. Each is leaning on his arm, usually the left. The feet extend outward from the table. Jesus pushes himself up from the mat, and taking off his clothing, his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, thus adopting the dress of a menial slave in that culture. This was dress that was looked down upon in Jewish and Gentile circles. It's difficult to overstate how shocking this is. Washing one another's feet was not something that even peers did for one another in this culture. And so Jesus is doing something startling and truly unique. Verse 1 of this chapter begins, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." So immediately we're met with a phrase that we might not know or understand. What is the hour? What is the hour that has come? Well, the nature of the hour is immediately specified by the following phrase: the hour to depart out of this world to the Father. The time had come for Jesus to depart out of this world back to heaven, a reference to the cross, of course, and his death. The hour is mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, but the very first time the hour is ever mentioned in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 2. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but many of you will remember the story of the wedding at Cana. Mary, Jesus' mother, remember she kind of sets things in motion. They run out of wine at a Jewish wedding. Not good. Very bad. And so Mary comes to Jesus when the wine ran out and says to him, "They have no wine." And it's the "they have no wine," right, kind of thing. And Jesus says to her, "What does this have to do with me, Gune?" Which is Greek for woman. "My hour has not yet come." And then, immediately following that wedding narrative in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." There's a lot of similarities between John chapter 2 and John chapter 13. Both chapters occur at Passover, and both chapters involve cleansing. In John chapter 2, Jesus proceeds to cleanse the temple. You might remember he displays a startling volume of emotion in that chapter. He fashions a whip of cords, and he's driving out the money changers in the temple, pouring out their coins, flipping their tables. And then in John 2:17, the disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John 13 begins with this same zeal within the Messiah to cleanse his temple. Although the zeal, of course, manifests itself in a much different way now. The text says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper." Because of his love for those he came to save, knowing that the devil had already pried his way into the inner circle of the covenant community to betray him, Jesus, knowing full well who he is, the one and true God King, who is destined to inherit and rule the universe which he created, does not rise from supper to grasp at that divine authority, but rather he rises to kneel. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And like I said at the beginning, that's a shocking thing to do. It's startling. And so when we come to this passage, we shouldn't be surprised or critical of Peter. You know how Peter gets. He's the one brave enough to speak up. No doubt, all the disciples were feeling embarrassed in this moment. And so Peter, he has to object. His question, the way the Greek text is ordered, his question is quite emphatic. Are you going to wash my feet? That's the way that he said it. And then there's another emphatic statement, a negative. Oume are the two Greek words. Oume, not ever will you wash my feet. You know, there's only one other time in the Gospels where Peter speaks to Jesus like this. Oume. And it's Matthew 16. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. Oume. Not ever will this happen to you," referring to his death. And in that time, in that situation, Jesus turned to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here in John 13, Jesus responds a little differently, although the force perhaps is quite similar. "If I do not wash you," says Jesus, "you have no share with me." With this sentence, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me," Jesus demonstrates that the foot washing is a symbol. The foot washing symbolizes his impending death on the cross. Unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sins, has washed that person, they can have no part, no share with him. What does it mean to have a part, a share with Jesus? To have a part with Jesus is to share in everything that he inherits as the risen Son. By union with him, we become co-heirs, forgiven, adopted, destined for glory, to dwell with God in a renewed creation forever. Now, how much of that Peter understood in this moment, we don't really know. But certainly Peter knew that he wanted to be linked with Jesus, identified with Jesus. And so Peter's second response, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." You know, D.A. Carson wrote a great commentary on the Gospel of John back in 1991. It still holds up today. I was reading through it as I was studying for this. He calls Peter's response unrestrained. And I thought to myself, yeah, the kids these days have a new word for that. Peter's response, it's unhinged. I'm getting to the point where, you know, it's not as cool when Dad says it. He's not really unhinged. He's emotional. He's impulsive. "Not only my feet, but my hands and my head." But this does, in turn, open the door for Jesus to make a second application about the foot washing. The first is that it points to the cross. The second, Jesus says in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." His application here is that cleansing that he provides is once and for all. If you have been cleansed by Jesus, by his death on the cross, if your faith rests in his death for the forgiveness of your sins, of course your life will continue to be a life of growth and sanctification. But his point here is that initial, fundamental cleansing can never be repeated. And by implication, that also means it can never be removed. Your salvation cannot be undone by your fluctuation. It cannot be revoked by your weakness. It cannot be reversed by your failure. Because salvation does not ultimately rest on the stability of the believer. It rests on the sufficiency of Christ. Amen? Do you know the story of Hiro Onoda, who continued fighting World War II for 29 years after it ended? In December 1944, Imperial Japanese Army Intelligence Officer Hiro Onoda was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines with orders to conduct guerrilla warfare. And his command was very explicit: you should never surrender. When Japan surrendered in August 1945, Onoda and three other soldiers were living in the jungle. They found leaflets announcing the war's end, but they dismissed them as Allied propaganda. Onoda stayed in the jungle for 29 years, believing the war was still going on. In 1974, a young Japanese explorer named Norio Suzuki searched for and found Onoda. However, Onoda refused to surrender until he received orders from his commanding officer. The Japanese government found Onada's former commander, Major Yoshimi Taniguchi, who was now a bookseller. Taniguchi flew to Lubang Island and on March 9th, 1974, formally relieved Onoda from his duties. Onoda, still wearing his tattered uniform and holding his rifle, finally surrendered. My friends, I suspect some of you are living like the war is undecided. You're stuck in a jungle of self-condemnation. You're living as if the verdict isn't settled, as if your status before God fluctuates daily. You know, it's uniquely appropriate for this sermon on the Gospel of John, actually, because John's Gospel is the only one that records Jesus saying in John 19:30 as he hangs on the cross, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. And justification implies the absence of condemnation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that his death and resurrection completely and irreversibly justifies the ungodly, which carries with it the annulment, that's a legal word, the legal cancellation of all of your condemnation. That is what Jesus does for us. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. In verse 12, Jesus, after he had washed their feet, puts on his clothing, reclines again, and asks them that question: "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And the answer immediately in this context is no. And I know that and can say that because of verse 7. Jesus says explicitly in verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." After what? Afterward, after what? The resurrection. What will they understand? What they will understand is that Jesus is kneeling here in the upper room is a picture, a parable, if you will. It is a picture of the entire incarnation, which ends in cross, the cross, and resurrection. The event is an acted parable. It's common in John's gospel, and it represents the entire incarnation. To illustrate this, I think a cool thing we can do is we can take Philippians 2, okay, Paul's letter, Philippians chapter 2, and we compare it side by side with this chapter. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and resumed his place of authority at the table. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So notice the motion. Jesus descends. He kneels to wash. He rises as exalted Lord, sits at the table, and then declares by his word, "I am the one who fulfills the Old Testament." Notice John 13:18-19, verses 18 to 19. Jesus says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And with this, Jesus identifies himself as the righteous sufferer of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, if you want, you can turn there. If you have your Bibles open, I will be pointing out four verses in Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is a psalm about David when he was betrayed by his son Absalom and his close friend Ahithophel. And this Old Testament story where David's son Absalom and his friend Ahithophel betray him is then prophetically fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels. It is a psalm, ultimately, about the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah. Did you know that? Did you know that Psalm 41 is ultimately a psalm about the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Messiah? Verse 1 of Psalm 41. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Blessed is the one who has intimate knowledge of the plight and weakness of the afflicted," which is us. And Jesus became like us in every respect. Verse 8. "They say," and the "they" in verse 8 are the enemies of the Messiah. Verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." They say, the enemies, the seeds of the serpent, "A deadly thing is poured out against him. He will not rise again from where he lies." That's death. He will not rise again. And this verse, Psalm 41:8, demonstrates that the enemies of Jesus, the seeds of the serpent led by Satan, did not believe that when they killed Jesus, he would rise again. Which, by the way, is the singular greatest miscalculation by Satan. His hubris in thinking that he could kill the Messiah is the very thing that leads to the crushing of his head. Verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. That is fulfilled in the resurrection. And then verse 12. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. That is fulfilled when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father in heaven at Pentecost. It's no coincidence, I think, that the verse Jesus quotes, which is Psalm 41:9, mentions the lifting of the heel against the Messiah. From the Garden of Eden onward, the seed of the serpent seeks to strike the heel of the Messiah. The climactic fulfillment occurs in the New Testament, where the serpent strikes the heel through Judas, leading to the cross. But in striking the heel of the Messiah, the serpent secures his own crushing. The betrayal that wounds the Messiah becomes the very means of his exaltation. As Peter says at Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You can keep a finger in Psalm 41, if you want. I'll reference it maybe one more time as we look to close here. Jesus ends this section of John 13 with an invitation. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This section of John, verses 1 to 20, begins and ends with the mind of Christ. Did you notice that? Jesus knew that his hour had come, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing who would betray him. And then at the end here, do you understand? Do you know? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Psalm 41, interestingly enough, begins and ends with knowing as well. Verse 1, blessed is the one who knows the poor. And then the end of Psalm 41, verse 11, by this I know that you delight in me. John 13 and Psalm 41 are like this. Both presenting a stark contrast between two minds that know. There's the mind of the serpent who whispers, conspires, infiltrates, betrays. And there's the mind of Jesus who has his mind fixed on the cross for the salvation of his people, knowing that God will raise him from the dead. The betrayal of Judas does not destabilize Jesus because he knows the outcome is secured. Jesus does not kneel to wash, kneel to serve in anxiety. He kneels in assurance. That's how we should serve. Not in anxiety, but in assurance. Because we know the outcome. We know how this whole thing ends. The text ends with an invitation to us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. It's an invitation to know as Jesus knows because we have the Word of God. And it is an invitation to do as Jesus has done, to love as Jesus loved. Verse 34, the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Not reactive, not fragile, not panicked, but steady assurance in the promises of God. Not flattery, not sentimentality, but costly, self-giving, cross-shaped devotion to our brothers and sisters. Friends, I'll leave you with this. It's the last thing that Jesus leaves us with at the end of this chapter. There's one thing that Jesus highlights. It's the hallmark, the distinguishing feature beyond any other quality. There is one unmistakable mark that you belong to the Messiah. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we see and know you as our servant King. Strengthen our feeble faith in the moments of temptation. May we delight in you more than we delight in the counterfeits offered by the enemy. Thank you for enduring temptation, shame, sorrow, and death to bring us new and everlasting life as adopted and victorious children. Amen.